Take our Bibles and open them to Daniel chapter 2. There's a handout that's going to go around to everyone here. And for those of you who weren't here last night, there are still handouts from the first message that I brought last night. So they're on the back table there where the water is. So look for message number one and you'll be able to get a copy of that. It is good to see many others here today. And again, I want to thank you for the opportunity to speak to you, with you today. And we're looking this morning at Daniel chapter 2. So last night we were talking about the battle that was raging in Babylon, not the battle of Babylon invading Judah, but the battle that was taking place in Babylon itself, a spiritual battle that was raging. And these four young Hebrew boys are mentioned here, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And it was the spiritual battle that they were engaged in. We looked at the fact that it was God's doing, God's work that brought them to Babylon in the first place. This was an act of the sovereignty of God, one of those things that are inexplicable to us. But clearly laid forth in God's word. God brought them there, and he brought all of Judah there because he wanted to purge his people from their sin of idolatry. And he also wanted to make the people of Judah a blessing to this pagan empire. Babylon attempted to eradicate the identity of these young men and of any believing Jews at that point in time by giving them Babylonian names, erasing their Jewish Hebrew names, which said so much about God himself, giving them names that really were invocations to pagan gods. But Daniel and these others, they preserved the identity they had and they refused to be defiled. And we close by looking at the fact that God was faithful to them throughout their whole time there. God used them in incredible ways. Now, to summarize what actually happens then, or happened at this point in time, I would direct your attention to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'm not sure if we have this on the screen. We do. 2 Chronicles 36. I'll just read it right off of the screen here. The writer here actually summarizes everything that leads up to the time of Daniel. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers, notice the phrase, again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary. Got a reference to that in Daniel 1 about the temple being sacked. Daniel doesn't tell us that there was killing that happened inside the temple, but the writer to the Chronicles does. Who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over. Again, there's that aspect of the sovereignty of God. God handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. Here's an additional piece of information that Daniel does not give us. They set fire to God's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, so just a small group, it wasn't the whole nation, the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him. That's Daniel, that's Hananiah, that's Azariah, that's Mishael. They became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power, which was approximately 70 years later. So these young men were about 13, 14 years of age. By the time the Babylonian Empire came to an end, Daniel would have been about 84, 85 years of age. So there we have a summary statement. Now we're in chapter 2, and I've entitled this message, The Only Wise God. And we're going to see that the word wisdom is the key word in this passage. I want you to keep in mind, in the mind of the Babylonians who have conquered Judah, in their minds, because Judah fell to them, and they are the worshipers of other gods, that means Yahweh, the God of Israel and Judah, is an inferior God. He's inferior in every way. He is inferior in every way, because if he was superior to the Babylonian gods, Judah would have never fallen. So that is the mindset of the people in Babylonian culture. Yahweh was unable to deliver them. They were powerless before our military might. Our gods are superior to yours. So right in the beginning of chapter 1, but certainly here in chapter 2, and you'll see it even more as you go through the book, we have a contest that is taking place. There is a battle that is raging. And it's not just the battle of the Babylonians seeking to assimilate the people of Judah into their culture, and God's people losing their distinct identity as his people. That's not the only battle that is taking place here. There is a power encounter that is happening here between the false gods of human invention and the one true and living God. Now, we see the beginnings of this in chapter 1. It's alluded to when Daniel and the three of his friends refuse to be defiled by the king's food. And they end up being stronger in the end, even though they haven't taken all of the choice meat from the king's table. In other words, their God has proven himself stronger than food that no doubt would have been offered to idols. And in chapter 1, verse 20, if you go there for just a second, chapter 1, verse 20, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole realm." So clearly, Yahweh has done something good here. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know why. He notices that these four Hebrew teenagers are way ahead of everybody else. But he doesn't know why. He does not know why. But this is going to change in chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to discover that there is a source of knowledge and wisdom that exists that no wise man in Babylon has any access to whatsoever. And the key word is wisdom. Wisdom. Let me just give you an example of this. Throughout the passage, wise man or wise men is used a number of times. So you have the word wise. But go down to verse 14. Daniel spoke to him with wisdom. With wisdom. Verse 20, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his." 21, "He changes times and seasons, sets up kings, deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise." Verse 23, "You have given me wisdom and power." So that's the key word in this passage. And it's discoverable just simply by how many times it is used. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at what actually happens in the story, and then we're going to draw some application points from it. So let's consider, first of all, the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1, "In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep." So we're not told here what the content of his dreams were. Clearly, it troubled him. But we're not told specifically here what the content was. However, later in the story, Daniel is able to tell what the content of the dream was. All we are told here is that the king was troubled by what he dreamt. Now, you and I dream all the time. Some of us might be dreaming right now. But we dream. We go to bed, we dream. Most of us don't remember what our dreams are, but we know that our minds are constantly churning even as we sleep. Sometimes, particularly when we are young, we have nightmares that frighten us. I remember I had a recurring dream when I was a little boy I used to be very fast. I could run fast. I was kind of on the track team at school. I took great pride in that. But in my dreams, it felt like I always had lead shoes on. And there was this evil monster coming after me. And it didn't matter how fast I tried to move my legs, I had lead running shoes on and could not get away. But every time, just before the monster grabbed me, I woke up. That was a recurring dream. Sigmund Freud was the first man to do a comprehensive study on human dreaming, which led to the whole area of psychoanalysis. And we know that it is common today, it's common belief today that our dreams are rooted in our emotions, and the stress that we experience in life, and the trauma that we go through. This often comes out in our dreams. Nobody disputes that. And what this essentially means is that our dreams reveal something about what goes on in our subconscious minds, our emotional state. And most of our dreaming can be explained in natural ways. And so you and I, for the most part, we don't attach any significance whatsoever to what we dream at night. But the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had were not natural dreams. Nebuchadnezzar knew this. And he knew that what he dreamt was important. There was something revelatory in the dream. Some kind of revelation was being given to him. And he understood that. Now, we know in the ancient world that they recognized dreaming just like you and I do today. They didn't have Sigmund Freud to analyze it all for them. But they knew that most dreams were just natural. They were simply a reflection of a person's state of mind. But they also believed in what was often referred to as message dreams. The Egyptians were really big on this. The Egyptians believed that in the dream world, that the dream world itself was inhabited by spirits, by gods, by the spirits of the dead. And so in dreaming, there was always some kind of communication from the spirit realm into this physical, tangible dimension that you and I live in. And these message dreams were simply that. They were considered a message from the dead, or from the spirits, or from the gods. In other words, there was revelation involved. They were not ordinary, natural dreams. Now, the Bible warns us about this. There are prohibitions in the Bible about communicating with the dead. If you've ever gone to a seance, you shouldn't have. But that's what people do in a seance. And sometimes people who go to seances speak of dreams that they have later, where the dead continue to communicate to them. This is a part of the dark arts. This is occultic in nature. Satan is the source of this. The Bible prohibits it. Now, there are many people who are superstitious and get caught up in this. I would go so far as to say this is more than just superstition. I believe this actually happens. And I've dealt with people who have had demons, and I know from experience that this is so. The flip side of this is that God can also speak in dreams. In Numbers 12, verse 6, we read, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams." Now, this is an area of study in the Bible that we don't spend a lot of time on, but it's interesting to follow it through. There are many, many recorded dreams in God's Word. In Genesis, we have Jacob, and he has a dream, and there's a ladder extending up into heaven, and the angels of God are ascending and descending on this ladder, meaning Jacob is able to see into the spirit realm itself, into the unseen dimension which surrounds this physical dimension that you and I live in. He's able to see that there is a communication intercourse that is taking place between heaven and earth. Angels are coming and going. God is sending angels. God is taking angels back. There's something that's happening on the physical plane that is coming from heaven above. Jacob sees this. Joseph in Egypt had dreams. Well, actually, he was able to interpret dreams. The Pharaoh had dreams. You remember the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. It was Joseph who was given supernatural ability to interpret that dream. So a pagan king like Pharaoh was actually given communication that was true and it was from God. It wasn't demonic. In the New Testament, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the human father of Jesus, is told in a dream that Mary has conceived from the Holy Spirit. And that's what convinces him not to divorce her. So God communicates in dreams. Not every day. It's not like these things happen all the time, but it's true. God can use dreams. Here in Daniel 2, it is clear that God is speaking to a pagan king in a dream. It's interesting that we hear stories of Muslims coming to faith in Christ and how often dreams are used as either a precursor to bring them or to prepare them, or they actually come to Christ through a dream. A dear friend of mine was Salah Adam. You may remember the Egypt Air Flight 990 that went down out of JFK into the Atlantic Ocean in 1990. Do you remember that? An Egyptian pilot forced the plane into the Atlantic Ocean. Salah Adam was on that flight with his wife Shalene. Salah Adam, have you heard of Adam House in Toronto? It's named after Salah Adam. Salah Adam came to Christ during my preaching when I was at Morning Star, and he was having a recurring dream. He'd come to the church for a while. He was investigating the Christian faith from the Sudan, a devout Muslim, an outstanding athlete of Olympic quality. And he had this recurring dream of an imam calling him back to Islam, warning him not to give his life to Christ. That was not from God. But the morning he came to Christ, he was literally struck to the floor. And the Lord appeared to him, and he turned from darkness to light and became an outstanding evangelist among Arabic-speaking Muslims in Toronto. And unfortunately was taken in this act of terror. But he had a dream. Now, the reason why ancient kings had these wise men who would gather around their court was because these wise men were able to interpret dreams. So we read in verse 2, "So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before him, the king said to them, 'I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means.'" Now these men later are called wise men. Go down to verse 12. "This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men." And this is where we get the word magi from. The magi, which we find in Matthew chapter 2, were the wise men from the Eastern Parthian Empire at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kings of the ancient world had these wise men in their courts. Verse 3 makes it clear the king Nebuchadnezzar wants to know what his dream means. And this dream is the big controversy in this passage. It is the battle. It is the power encounter that takes place. God gives to King Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and we'll see the breakdown of that dream later. It's a dream about the future. It's about empires that will come in the future. And this dream now becomes the dilemma of the wise men. The second thing that we're going to consider now, look at verse 4. "Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it.'" So they want to know what the contents of the dream are. It's a reasonable request that they are making. They want to know what Nebuchadnezzar has saw and what Nebuchadnezzar has heard. And they are trained in the occult dark arts to interpret a dream once the content of the dream has been revealed. So as I said, a reasonable request. But notice in verse 5 and 6, Nebuchadnezzar rejects the request. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream Tell me what the contents were, and then interpret it for me. See, Nebuchadnezzar reasoned that if these men had true supernatural powers, then they would be able to tell not just the interpretation, but what he actually dreamed. If you men are really in touch with the gods, then prove it to me. The gods know exactly what I dreamed, so pass on the information to me, and I will affirm whether or not that was what I dreamed. Now, I want you to notice here that Nebuchadnezzar, as harsh as he sounds, he's actually giving to these men an opportunity. He's giving to them an opportunity to prove their powers, to prove the gods that they consult with. He is not interested now in speculation of any kind. He wants supernatural disclosure. And so to what he says, he adds this threat that he will have them cut into pieces. Well, of course, this presents quite a dilemma for the wise men. They need an answer, and they need an answer fast. But they are powerless to do so. So verse 7, once more they reply, "Let the king tell his servants the dream," and implying, "then we will interpret it." They're begging the king to let the information out. Nebuchadnezzar gets angered at this point in time. Notice what he says, verse 8. The king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time. You're stalling. Because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired." You have conspired. You're stalling and you're conspiring. "You have conspired to tell me the dream. There is just one penalty for you." Sorry. You've consulted to tell me the dream, and I will know. Sorry, I'm jumping a couple of verses here. "You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change." He's angered at what they're doing. So in verse 10, one last effort they make. The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer." Nebuchadnezzar, you're being unreasonable. That's what they're saying. That's a pretty gutsy thing to say to this man who has the power to tear them apart. But look at verse 11. Verse 11 is very revealing. What the king asks is too difficult. "No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." They're gods, but they're far away. They're up there. They're out there. They don't have any kind of intercourse with humanity. They are aloof from humanity. Distant is what they're saying. Now, we have here a revelation of the thinking of these wise men, of what their beliefs really were. What are they saying? The gods are not accessible. They're saying it's impossible for gods to act like gods, which shows the shallowness of their belief, how vain it is. Now this brings us to the decree of the king, and we find that in verse 12 and 13. "This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men." Now the point here is this: not all the wise men were present in the royal court when this happened. Only a handful of them were there. But the king is so angry now that he orders the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So, verse 13, "The decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death." Because Daniel and his friends are a part of this large group of wise men who serve in the royal court. So the decree now of the king To put all the wise men to death is the context in which God is going to show how sovereign he is. The decree of the king is the context in which God will show his power and wisdom. So the next thing we're going to look at now, beginning at verse 14, is the intervention of Daniel. Notice what happens. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with what? Wisdom. See that? So different from the others. With wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Can you imagine what's going on in Daniel's mind? You know, he has been spared being put to the sword as a 13 or 14-year-old teenager in Judah. He's been carried off to a culture that is so unlike his own. He finds himself a slave in the royal court. His family is gone. The only thing he has is these three friends. And he's thinking, I've survived all of this, and now this is what's going to happen now? I'm going to die with the rest of these wise men? Think about this. Daniel disagreed with the wise men. He really wasn't a part of them, even though he was a part of them. He opposed their worldview. Yet he was willing to risk his own life here and to intervene on their behalf. And this comes out in verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. And so in verse 16, Daniel actually has access into the royal court. And this is an amazing thing because it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar knew who Daniel was. It's very clear. This Daniel went into the king and asked for time. This also tells us that Nebuchadnezzar in some way favored him. Because what had the other wise men asked for? They asked for time. Go back to verse 8. And the king said, you're stalling. He was unwilling to give them time. But to Daniel, he's willing to give time. So clearly God is at work here. And clearly Nebuchadnezzar favored Daniel in some way. Now, Daniel makes it clear that he needs time. So that takes us to our next point, where we see the intercession of Daniel and his friends, beginning at verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a dream. Now, what specifically did he ask them to pray for? And it's clear, for mercy. Daniel was asking that God would be faithful. And what is important to also see here is he wanted God to reveal it to them, to him. In other words, Daniel was not depending on any natural powers he had. Or neither was he depending on the education that he had received in the dark arts. Because as a wise man and as a young man, he knew all that stuff, and that's what was forced upon him. He did not resort to the occult or to any ability of his own. His dependence was upon God. Guys, I said this last night. I think I said it two times. I want to say it to you again. The degree to which you practice prayer reveals the depth of your dependence on God. And God answers. And in verse 20 through 23, notice what Daniel says. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. 21. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise, and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me, not me, it's not in me, you have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Now Daniel goes into the king, beginning in verse 24. He goes to Arioch first, gets permission to be taken back to the king. That permission is given to him. And in verse 26, he says, the king, he's standing before the king now. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar. There's his pagan name. Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel speaks up and he gives the answer. Now here's what I want you to notice as we look at these verses. I want you to notice this. Daniel does not make this about himself and the wise men. He doesn't make it about himself and the wise men. That's important. Verse 27 through 30. Daniel replied, no wise man, there it is, it's not about the wise men. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He doesn't make this about himself. He makes it about God. See that? A revealer of mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you laid on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. There it is. Not because I have greater wisdom than living men. It's not about me. But so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and you may understand what went through your mind. Daniel is saying, it's not about the wise men, it's not about me, it's about God versus the gods. Which one really has power? Now, beginning at verse 31 to 35, he recites what the dream was. Let's follow me, please, as I read. Verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, he says, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And what I want you to see here is one statue is seen, but the parts of it are made up of different metals, different materials. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and the feet, iron and clay. Then a rock is cut out, not by human hands. This is something divine here. And the rock, as it were, attacks the feet of iron and clay, is thrown at the feet of iron and clay, and what happens to the whole superstructure itself? The whole thing goes down. It crashes to the ground. Important. Now, in verse 36 through 45, he interprets what the dream is. Verse 36. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. You're the top part. You're the part that looks the best, is essentially what he's saying. Verse 39. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Why? It's just made of silver. It's not made of gold. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. What Daniel actually sees here are four different empires. The first one is the empire that Daniel is living in. It's the empire that Nebuchadnezzar is the king over. It is Babylon. Verse 32, he is that head of gold. Verse 38, it specifically says that. You are that head of gold. Now the second kingdom that arises is the Medo-Persians. And we see that in verse 39. They are the ones who, they're the second one, and they're made out of silver. That empire is made out of silver. And it actually defeats the Babylonians. Then the Medo-Persian empire crumbles. And in verse 39, we have an empire that is made of bronze. And verse 39 is very, very clear. Verse 39, sorry, I'm in chapter 3 all of a sudden. Verse 39 says that this one of bronze will rule over the whole earth. This is the Greek empire, and the reference here is really to Alexander the Great. If you haven't had high school history before, you need to, because Alexander the Great is a significant person in the ancient world, and all of chapter 8 of Daniel is a prophecy concerning him. And if you know anything about him, by the time he was 28 years of age, he had conquered the known world, literally all the way from places like France, all the way to Persia, right up to the borders of India. That's how far Alexander got. He had conquered the whole world. And the significance of his kingdom is this was the Hellenization, the Greekifying of the ancient world. And when Jesus comes, what language is being used all over the world at that time? Greek. What language is the New Testament written in? Greek. And it all goes back to the fact that Alexander had conquered the known world at that time. Now in verse 40, we come to the final empire that's mentioned, and that is the empire of Rome. And that's an empire of iron and clay. Now I want you to notice this, just a brief observation. Daniel, in his interpretation, says more about Rome than he says about all the other kingdoms that come before it. Why? Because the empire of Rome is the empire into which Jesus of Nazareth is born. And it is the empire that finally is crushed because of the spread of Christianity that takes place after the apostles and those who followed them spread the gospel through the whole known world. Rome takes us right up to the time of Christ. Look at verse 34. Verse 34. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Now look at the last line of verse 35. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Christ comes, his kingdom spreads. Now verses 44 through 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. And then Daniel adds, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Okay. And we've gone on a little time here. But we're going to go on a little bit longer. And sorry, but that's what you're paying me for. And I'm going to earn my money today. Takeaways. What does Daniel want us to know? I think there are four recurring themes here. Four recurring themes. The first thing is Daniel wants us to know something about God. About God. Now, there's much to say about God in this passage. And obviously, we're seeing his power, we're seeing his grace, we're seeing the wisdom of God. We're also seeing that God favors Daniel, that Daniel is one of God's chosen. Daniel gets access to the king, and Daniel gets time to pray and figure this all out, which the other men did not get. Now, there are three contrasts in the story. And these three contrasts which happen, I think, give us a greater revelation on who God is and what God is all about. The wise men claim, according to verse 11, that only the gods have the answers, but the gods can't be accessed. Which implies this. They have no faith that it will actually happen, that they'll be given the interpretation or the knowledge of the dream. By contrast, chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his, and he reveals his wisdom to us. Nebuchadnezzar believed that the wise men were waiting for times to change. Go back to verses 8 and 9. You're stalling, he was saying to them, which is implying that he felt that they were waiting for a time to topple Nebuchadnezzar from power. Contrast that with what Daniel prays in verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and opposes them. The wise men were operating out of the dark arts. They were using occultic powers. Contrast this with what Daniel prays in verse 21. In verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in dark and darkness, and light dwells with him. Daniel did not use occultic powers, even though he trained in them. You see, the pretensions of the Babylonians' gods and wisdom are completely unmasked. And Daniel's God is seen as the only wise God, full of wisdom. Remember this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Number two, Daniel wants us to know something here about prayer. In the book of Daniel, prayer occupies a major place. Think about the lion's den as we get into the latter parts of this book. Prayer is there. Why is he thrown into the lion's den? Because Daniel is faithful in prayer every day. He opens his window toward Jerusalem. Every day he gets down on his knees with his eyes toward Jerusalem and he prays to the God of heaven. And that's what gets him in trouble. The power of prayer, guys, is a thread all through this Old Testament book. And prayer is actually the turning point in this specific story. Because verses 17 through 19 point out that it is when Daniel calls his friends to prayer, and they pray, and he prays, that God breaks through and gives light to him. This is the moment. We see here that Daniel was not trusting in his own wisdom, but he turns his heart toward the wisdom of God. Let me say it again, guys. The degree to which you practice prayer reveals the depth of your dependence on God. I often say at our church, I say this to our people over and over again, I encourage them, I say, when prayer goes up, what happens? Power comes down. When prayer goes up, power comes down. We could also say this, when prayer goes up, wisdom comes down. And this is the very nature of prayer. This is the mystery of prayer, guys. In ways that are inexplicable, when we pray, when we call out to God, when we get down on our knees before God and begin to seek Him and begin to ask Him and open our hearts to Him, something happens. That prayer is actually a means by which God reveals things to us as we are praying. Our eyes get open to certain things. I can't tell you how many times I've been in prayer, and I'm praying for this, praying for that, and all of a sudden something comes to my mind and I have to write it down on a piece of paper. Sometimes it's just the name of a friend, or a person I need to visit, or a book I need to look up in my library. This happens to me while I'm praying. And I find that then when I pray about those things that come to my mind, that sometimes I enter into conversations with the very people the Lord has laid on my heart and my mind, and I discover that it was God revealing things to me, that they had a need and I needed to be there as their pastor at that moment in time. I can't explain this, but prayer actually gives us insight. I'm not talking about some secret, esoteric, mystical, spiritual experience. I'm talking about the practicalities of prayer and what God does. And wisdom comes as we pray. How often I've gone to God, puzzled as to what I should do. But after I pray, God gives me His peace. And it just seems as though a plan has developed and God has put His blessing on that plan. Now, because of the battle that you and I are engaged in today with the surrounding culture in which we live, we see the power of the world and all of this indoctrination that is taking place. We are being baptized in an unholy spirit in our world today. We see all of this going on around us, like Daniel did. We need to pray. We need to call out to God in prayer. And I'm not just talking about a minute before we go to bed and a minute when we get up in the morning and a minute at our breakfast table or lunch table or dinner table. I'm talking about extended times before God, calling out to Him. Number three. Daniel wants us to know something about our calling. Our calling. Remember, all of these things in the Old Testament, according to 1 Corinthians 10, were written as examples for us. He risked his life in order to bless the wise men, to keep them alive. Remember Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7? God says to them, you're going to go into the Babylonian Empire, put down roots there, get married there, have kids there, prosper the city, pray for the city, bless the city. He was a blessing to others at great risk, with courage, with determination. And Daniel's attitudes, his actions and his words, through Daniel's actions and his words, the light was shining here. And it spared the lives of the blind, of the wise men. I want you to notice verse 48. Verse 48. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. See that? Now a godly man gets exalted to the highest place in the royal court, apart from the king himself, where he will be the one to administer the ministration of the wise men. You see how godly influence is going to come now to this pagan nation. Verse 49, moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Do you realize that what happens right here actually had an incredible historical trickle-down effect for hundreds of generations later? Because you can look up the documents of ancient Persia and discover that Daniel's influence over the Magi, the wise men, actually went on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The gospel opens with Magi coming from the east saying, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews?" How did they know? It wasn't just the star, the Shekinah glory star of God leading them. That's what was leading them to the place where the Messiah was born. But the knowledge of a coming king, the King of Israel, was given to them way back in Daniel's times and had been passed on from one generation to another, all because Daniel was here in this story interpreting dreams. Number four, there's something in this story that Daniel wants us to know about history and the future. We see a statue of four different kinds of metal representing four different empires. And I think there's three things here about history and the future that Daniel wants us to know. The first is this. In this story, we see the vanity of the whole human enterprise of kingdom building. Notice, he does not see four statues. He sees one. What is that telling us? It's all in the form of a man. The lesson here is really profound, because this is not just a vision of the decline and the fall of one empire after another. The rise, the decline, the fall. The rise, the decline, the fall. No. That's not what Daniel is really ultimately saying. What he is saying is, this is like an epitaph over the whole of human history. And it doesn't matter what empire it is. It doesn't matter at what time in the history of the human race this empire or great superpower emerges. The story is always the same. It ends up with division and dissolution. And that all worldly authority is transient. Transient. The human race and human government is not getting better, despite the fact that we would all agree that we want to live in a liberal democracy. It's not getting better at all. Liberal democracy as a philosophy believes that through liberalism itself, that we will ultimately reach a human utopia where everyone gets along with each other and all the borders are down and everyone is ultimately cared for. No, we are not evolving to something superior in terms of the government of this world. We are going down into something inferior, and the final kingdom is the kingdom that crumbles in the vision, and all of the other kingdoms go smashing to the ground at the same time. Secondly, God is in control of history itself. He told Nebuchadnezzar how history was going to unfold right up to the time of Christ. How was this known? Because God in eternity past had foreordained it to be. He had purposed it. He had determined it. He is the grand conductor of history itself. And what God decrees in his wisdom will stand forever. And finally, God's kingdom, number three, will ultimately supplant all the kingdoms of this world. I love verse 44 and 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Hallelujah. 2,000 years ago, in an obscure village, a child was born. And when that child grew to manhood, the first thing he said when he preached was, "Repent." Why? Because the kingdom of God is near. He is that rock, cut out not by human hands. And he crushes crushes all of the kingdoms of this world. In Jesus and through Jesus, the statue itself is broken and can no longer stand. At Golgotha, Jesus was exalted in his death, but on the third day, by his resurrection, he was vindicated as the true king of the Jews and of the world. And this king, our Jesus, is now at this present time subjecting every enemy to himself and putting them all under his feet until the day when sin and death and the world and the devil and the kingdoms of this world will be no more. He is establishing his reign right now. Brothers, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and God will be all in all. Hallelujah. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar responds in verse 46. This is so important. King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor. Wow. The king bowing before the slave, an exiled Jew. And in the same way, at a future date, all of the kings of this world at the end of the age will bow before a crucified Jew, and they will proclaim, whether they want to or not, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you so very much for the incredible ability that you gave to Daniel, for this dream which reveals so much to us, which encourages our hearts in this day and age in which we live. Just to know, Lord, that the kingdoms of this world will one day become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Lord, it does our heart so much good. Lord Jesus, work in our hearts. Cause this vision to capture us even more. And Lord, the things that Daniel teaches us, help us to take them all to heart, that we might know Christ, that we might follow Christ, and that we might be assured in Christ that our lives are secure in his eternal realm. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.